We're pleased to have Brother Bob Brand serve us, and the title of his service is Little Sayings. Brother Bob.
Good morning, brethren. Sister Terry and I are delighted to be here with you, and we bring the love of your brethren in San Diego, and we're also very appreciative of the hospitality of the Hagen Six where we're staying. Little Sayings. Memorable quotations are known for saying a lot in just a few words. A lot of them that we know, familiar ones. Penny wise, pound foolish. A stitch in time saves nine. Better to be safe than sorry. Many hands make light work. He who laughs best. And one of my favorite, I think this is Mark Twain. If you tell the truth, you don't have to remember anything. Well, we in our fellowship also have oft-repeated phrases, and I thought it might be interesting to examine some of them. Start out with number one, and that's the providential overruling of the Lord. In fact, we just kind of saw that there in the morning resolve, providential care. Just looking at this in some detail, the word providential is very similar with of the Lord. They essentially mean the same thing. So we'll just change it to a slightly different expression, but one that we hear frequently within our fellowship, and that is the Lord overruled. The word overrule is nowhere found in the Bible, in the King James. Overruled, with an ED on the end, is found once, but it really, the context of the passage really doesn't fit in with the way that we use it today. Well, the word overrule is used many times in our society, in a particular aspect of our society. It's said thousands and thousands of times a day. Can any of you think of where that place is where it's said so frequently? Yeah, the court system, right. So when an attorney is questioning a witness, the opposite, you know, the other side of the courtroom's attorney is questioning a witness, so there's some kind of maybe adversarial relationship there. The other attorney will often say objection, and then the judge either says sustained or overruled. Overruled in this case means to disallow, but that's used differently than we use it. Well, some time ago, a few years ago, I was at a large convention, and I took a survey, an admittedly unscientific survey, and I asked a lot of brethren, and I'm going to say maybe 30, 40, something like that, and I made a real point of asking around, when you say, the Lord overruled, or you hear someone else say, the Lord overruled, what does that mean to you? What are they saying? And a way to determine that is use that expression, but replace the word overruled with some other word that you think means the same thing. About half of the brethren I spoke to said it means to permit or allow. In other words, the Lord is just simply not interfering. He's letting something happen. He's not keeping it from happening. The other half, roughly, said that it means to cause or to endorse. And of course, this is a elevated concept where the Heavenly Father is proactively involved. He's influencing it, so to speak, not just not doing anything, not just permitting or allowing something to happen, but he's actually proactively involved. Well, we have a little bit of a problem here, and that's because permit does not mean cause. They mean two different things. We kind of just know that anyway, but we can certainly see it. Thank you. We can certainly see it. Anything I want, the door just opens and somebody comes out. That's going to, yeah. Chocolate milkshake, please. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Now I've got to start over. Good morning, everybody. Okay. So we have the permission of evil. You know, well, basically here to around here. So that's where the Lord permits evil, but he doesn't cause it. So we can easily see that there are two different concepts. So we have a challenge here at the outset, and that is that when we use an expression commonly and freely, and again, admittedly, an unscientific survey here, but perhaps half of our audience or half of the people that are listening to us have a misunderstanding of what we're saying. That's at least initially somewhat of a challenge. The other issue to consider is that we are invoking the name of the Lord. We're saying that the Lord overruled. And whenever we bring the Lord into it, we must be very, very careful about what it is that we say, because we don't want to misrepresent him. If you were to say that I influenced, or I say you influenced, that's one thing. But when we say that the Heavenly Father, when we invoke his name, we have to be careful about what we say. Well, the dictionary defines overruled as to effect change or to influence. So we might just go with that. And there are several definitions, but to influence is probably one of the more, the one that probably fits better with our topic. So if we're going to come up with a word to replace overruled, perhaps a good choice might be influence, the Lord influenced. And again, he was involved. Now, we know that the Lord is involved in our life, like Romans 8:28. He intervenes throughout our life. There's a providential care, as mentioned in the resolve, throughout our life. But I think when we use this expression, we're applying it to an experience where we think that he was in some special way involved. Again, in a proactive manner, specially involved in a particular experience. Well, we find that this expression, brethren, is used very frequently within our fellowship when we are in the midst of favorable experiences, when everything seems to be just falling into place. Perhaps you've heard brethren say, you know, everything just fell into place so nicely, you just know the Lord was overruling. So this begs a question, and the question is smooth sailing an indication of God's influence? And perhaps more particularly, scripturally, is it? Scripturally, is smooth sailing an indication of God's influence? Where did we get the notion that when things are coming together well, when things are falling into place, that automatically means that the Lord is overruling, that he's just not allowing something to happen, but he's specially involved? Well, we can look at a lot of different biblical characters and look at their lives and compare their experiences to this concept of the Lord overruling. We'll just briefly, for time's sake, look at three of them. Certainly, Job had horrific problems. But the Lord was overruling in his life. I mean, he had some just awful, in terms of physically, awful problems. But there's no question that the Lord was overruling in his life. In fact, the Lord set very strict boundaries with the adversary to make sure that his life was not lost. So in the midst of Job's problems, we can still see the hand of the Lord. Probably no better example than our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, who, by all appearances, just on the outside, or from a physical standpoint, led a very, very difficult life, ending in a extraordinarily painful and traumatic manner. Well, was the Heavenly Father directing his life? They would say absolutely yes, more so than anyone else who's ever lived. I can just imagine when our Lord was carrying his cross on the way to Calvary, that there might have been kind of like a naysayer, as there were many, along the path in a critical way or a sarcastic way, calling out to Jesus, saying, things are really going well for you, aren't they? Well, we know they really were going well because he was on the way to paying the ransom price. But from all appearances, they were not. Paul is another good example. Jesus said of Paul, in terms of his ministry, when he had called him, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, we can look at a lot of, we could look at a lot of different biblical characters, but just glancing quickly at three, we see that often men and also women of God, their lives were fraught with difficulty while the hand of the Lord was heavily upon their lives. As a matter of fact, most of the apostles died as martyrs. Not all, but most of them did. And a martyr's death, of course, was very grievous, very painful. The scriptures declare to us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. 2 Corinthians 12:10 reads, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." Our Lord said in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 11 reads, "We are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." Now that all sounds rather grim, but that's part of the lot of the narrow way for the new creature in Christ. But then, of course, there are blessings too. Many blessings, bountiful blessings, positive things. We read about what we call the hundredfold blessing in Mark 10:30. "He shall receive an hundredfold now in this time," you know, in this life, "and in the world to come, eternal life." Well, one bit of caution for us, we must exercise carefulness and caution regarding the spirit of a particular verse, a particular warning that our Lord gave in Matthew 16:4, where he said, "A wicked generation seeks for a sign." Now, he's applying that to a wicked generation, not to us. But it's possible for us to enter into the spirit of this caution or this warning. You know, there's an expression that everybody loves a parade. When something is outwardly wonderful and positive, there's a natural attraction to it. And sometimes in our experiences, what seems to be outwardly positive is just that. It's just outwardly. And a more spiritually discerning mind will probe below the surface and try to see something deeper. Just like our Lord carrying his cross to Calvary, on the outside, from a distance, not a good thing, but at a deeper level, a very good thing. I'd like to refer to a verse. It's not really an obscure verse, but we don't look at it very much. Before I tell you the quotation, I want to keep that for a moment from you so that we can really focus on the words and you don't look it up. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, where he says, a great door and effectual is opened unto me." So if we were to paraphrase this, we might say, might think of Paul saying, "The Lord has opened up this door of opportunity for me." Well, there's a comma there followed by something. So we might say or think that perhaps Paul's going to say, because everything's working out well, everything's falling into place, I know the Lord's overruling. He's opened up this wonderful door for me because things are just coming together well. Well, what the verse actually says, and it's 1 Corinthians 16:9, is, "And there are many adversaries." So he says a door is open, but there are adversaries. There are problems. So here we have the inspired apostle, in his expression, essentially saying, "The Lord's opened this wonderful door of opportunity for me, and wow, are there ever a lot of problems?" Apparently, the apostle did not associate everything falling into place well with the Lord's overruling, or didn't automatically associate it. Paul apparently believed that the Lord was overruling in his life when he was shipwrecked three times, beaten with rods, in the deep day and night, imprisoned. All very unpleasant experiences. But again, Paul apparently was not associating everything going well with an automatic sign of the Lord's favor. Well, as mentioned already and also read in the Resolve, Romans 8:28, the concept here that was referred to is that all things work together for good. So we know that our lives are providentially overruled. There's no question about that. But when we use the expression the Lord overruled, since he's overruling everything, we usually again mean it that he's doing something in a special way, special favor. And again, when we associate just positive things with that, you may wonder, how does somebody feel who hears that expression in whose life things are not going very smoothly? Well, I talked about this concept in a discourse a few years ago at a convention. And after the discourse, some brethren came up to me and they were saying, well, gee, I've never really thought of it this way. I kind of hesitate maybe to use the expression. I said, well, why would you hesitate? And they said, well, I use it frequently and I'm just not sure if I should. And my response was, well, is that a bad thing? If you're going to invoke the name of the Lord, isn't it a good idea to have a little bit of caution about it, to exercise a little bit of caution before we attach the Lord's name to an expression that happened 5 seconds ago? Have you heard brethren say, maybe you're sharing an experience with them, you know, this happened to me, or I was driving down the road to the meeting and this happened, and they say, oh, the Lord overruled. How is it possible, brethren, for us to hear something and literally seconds later believe, if not know, that the Heavenly Father was involved in a special way in that experience? Maybe there's more going on that we don't know about. Maybe before we invoke the Lord's name, we ought to maybe think about it a little bit. I think it's a wonderful expression. The Lord does overrule. It's a beautiful, when we look back on our experiences and even believing that our entire lives are providentially cared for, to look back and realize that there was a experience here or there, even a recent experience here or there, where there was, in a special way, the hand of the Lord was directing our life or directing that experience. That's something to rejoice in. It's something to praise the Lord for. It should increase our level of worship of the Heavenly Father. So I believe that we should say it freely, but perhaps we should not say it quickly. Not when we've just heard something or we've just experienced something. When we attribute something to the Heavenly Father, we should have careful forethought, maybe not be so automatic in the assumption. Think back on the many experiences that you and I have had in our lives where we think we've grown in those experiences, maybe grown more in negative experiences or things that have been difficult than things that have gone smoothly. And one of the signs of the Lord's overruling is that we're spiritually growing. And we often spiritually grow again in adversarial experiences, not when things are going smoothly. So we don't necessarily want to link smooth sailing or rough waters, either one, with God's special intervention. All right, another expression that we use on occasion, consecration is always in order. Sometimes this comes up when brethren are wondering, you know, should I consecrate or not? You know, this is going on or that's going on. Sometimes we'll say, well, it's always in order. Well, do we actually believe that statement? Do we believe that consecration is always a good thing? I'm going to bring into this sort of this expression here maybe a little bit of a definition. When we say that consecration is always in order, perhaps we mean that it's always a good thing. It's not a good thing, but it's not a good thing, however. It's just always 100% a good thing. There's no caveat. There's no equivocation. It's just good. It's always a good idea to consecrate, to dedicate our lives to the Heavenly Father. And let's look at the dictionary definition of consecration. It means to devote to a purpose. And the purpose that we think of, that we associate it with, is not, you know, playing the piano or something. It's to do God's will. And so we're consecrating to the purpose of doing God's will as we use it in our fellowship. And so we see that just really throughout the ages, somebody dedicating their life to doing God's will is always a good thing. It's just always appropriate. But there's something special about F here, gospel age, something very special about it when it comes to consecration. And it's referred to in Colossians, where the apostle writes, "The mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints," which is, and we all know this, Colossians 1:26, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Boy, that's an easy scripture to just kind of read through and not really pay a lot of attention to. But this is talking about something unique during our age. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory, honor, and immortality. A reward different than has ever been offered before, and we have no indication that it would ever be offered again. To live and reign with Christ. To be granted the divine nature. Immortality. We know that there's only one hope now. There's only one call now. One hope of our calling. For the gospel age, really a primary purpose of the gospel age is to call out the church class. And so, within our fellowship, the conventional thought regarding this call is that, first of all, God does the calling. That's very clear in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him or calls him. And that we respond with a full consecration. So we have essentially God's part. God does the calling. And then if we're receptive, and hopefully we are, we respond with a full consecration. Then God accepts the consecration and begets with his Holy Spirit. We become new creatures in Christ. And there are, for all practical purposes, two options then, looking at the positive side of this. The little flock, the church class, the bride of Christ, if fully faithful, and the great company, if faithful but not fully faithful. Going on with our conventional thought, traditionally within our fellowship, there's a belief that the general call ceased in 1881. Not the high calling did not cease, that's still open, but that the general call ceased in 1881, such that spirit begettal is now on a, what we might call, a replacement basis. There's the expression, "Hold fast that no man take thy crown," in Revelation 3:11. So we have an interesting situation here where you have the general call, and by the way, whether you believe the date is correct or not, it's a highly interpretive date. Eventually, the general call does have to come to an end. Eventually. Whether it was that date, that was a long time ago, whether that date's valid or not, it has to eventually come to an end. Because those remaining, the call must eventually stop so that those remaining have an opportunity to prove faithful and to make their calling and election sure. So we have a situation where the number is complete, but it's not finished. Because you have that corporate or composite body of Christ, most of whom are beyond the veil, some remaining here, but it's complete, it just is not finished. And of course, the high calling, we believe, is still open, just to make that clear. So let's ask the question, are consecration and spirit begettal the same? Well, looking at the chart again, consecration taking place whenever, but spirit begettal really only taking place in the gospel age because of this special opportunity. So we might say that all the spirit begotten are consecrated, but all the consecrated down through the ages, and even now, are not necessarily spirit begotten, just depending on sometimes just when somebody's born in the course of history. So let's take a look at our fellowship mix within the Bible student movement. We'll be speaking conceptually here, globally, not individually. Within the broad spectrum of our fellowship, in our midst, we have the fully consecrated, who, if faithful, will be of the little flock, the bride of Christ. We have the consecrated, not fully, but consecrated, but something's just gone amiss. We'll be in the great company. We do know that this is a larger body than this. There's a certainly unconsecrated can be in our midst, but we'll skip that for right now. So we have these two groups. Is there any other, not a called out class because there's only one calling, but any other group that would be within our fellowship? Well, certainly there are those that are dedicated to righteousness. Those that have taken a step of consecration, if you will, that they've devoted their life, but they haven't fully consecrated, we might say. Have you ever asked yourself, how do you feel about this group? Do you believe that those who are within our fellowship, up close with us, are when they dedicate to righteousness but go no further than that. They are coming up short. If somebody was in that position and were to ask you for advice, are they doing the right thing? Would you say, yes, it's fine, you're dedicating your life to doing the Lord's will? Or would you say, well, you know, there's you're not really going far enough. You're not doing enough right now, because we have the opportunity now of counting the cost, as referenced in Luke 14:28. We're urged to not take the grace of God in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1. We have a singular opportunity now, a grand reward beyond our comprehension. Is consecrating to righteousness taking the grace of God in vain? Now, just hold that thought for a moment. So we have in our fellowship mixed dedicated to righteousness as another group. Anybody else you can think of? Anybody else? We've got the, again, we have, just to run through them, the fully consecrated little flock, consecrated great company, those dedicated to righteousness. Can you think of any other? Well, there is another. We'll get to it in a moment. But just to quickly look at the reference in Revelation 14 to the 144,000, again, kind of like the date of 1881, whether you believe that that is a literal number or not, most of us, I think, do. I do myself. But whether it is or not, there's got to be some number that's the complete body of Christ. It has to be some finite number, whatever it is, and God knows. And eventually, we reach a position, a condition in the course of human events for the kingdom to eventually be ushered in that number, whatever, is complete but not finished. There are still those remaining endeavoring to make their calling and election sure. But what about this other group? Brother Russell talked about them, but we don't really talk about them too much, I don't think, that there is another class, or there eventually would be one. And he talked about this other group, but not in the question book, not maybe some obscure quotation that we have to dig around for. It's actually in the volumes. It's in volume 6, page 157. Let's read it together here, and we may be sure that any consecrating and performing a full sacrifice of themselves in the interest of the Lord's cause after the heavenly class is complete, we talked about, will find that the Lord has plenty of blessings of some other kind still to give, and that all of his blessings are for such consecrators, self-sacrificers. Possibly they will be counted in with the ancient worthies who had the sacrificing disposition that is pleasing to God prior to the beginning of the high calling, end quote. Did you catch this concept, brethren? The pastor's thought on a unique and inevitable situation. Repeating for emphasis what we just looked at, but underlining, he's not talking about those that have dedicated themselves to righteousness. He's not talking about those that have consecrated but not fully. He's talking about a group of individuals that are consecrated with a full sacrifice. He repeats it again, and he likens them to the ancient worthies, who, of course, back in the kind of the patriarchal age, again, for emphasis, they're consecrated, a full sacrifice, likened unto the ancient worthies. If you will, we might consider them caught between the ages, kind of like John the Baptist. When somebody is spirit begotten in that condition, they're a new creature in Christ, they know that they are. They should know. It's too grand of a calling. It's too great of a life work to just simply be oblivious to it. We're told that in 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you all know it. There's a major shift that goes on that's recorded in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that someone is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Now, certainly most of us, maybe all of us, experience times of doubt or discouragement. That's part of life. It's something that's relatively common, maybe more than we realize. However, even with that doubt, even with that discouragement, we're reminded in reprint 52:28, where Brother Russell wrote, "Those who have this anointing have no need that anyone teach them that fact, for they have the evidence of it, the proof of it, in their own hearts and experiences." So, within our fellowship, we have the fully consecrated, again, little flock, consecrated great company, dedicated to righteousness, and either now or eventually another class that is also, like here, fully consecrated, but no heavenly hope. Perhaps not partaking of memorial. Perhaps not participating in elections because of not having the begettal of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a class that Brother Russell says would appear in the last days. Are we in the last days? Well, most of us think we are. If you listen to enough discourses, it's said over and over again, or the last of the last days. So eventually, this is going to be a reality, whether it is now or not. Now, there's no question that the ecclesia environment exists for the one hope of our calling. It's for the development of the new creation. Now, a couple of questions to ask ourselves. Getting back to consecration is always in order. Do we welcome those who are consecrated but might not profess a heavenly hope? Do we think that there might be something wrong with them? Are they taking the grace of God in vain? Don't forget, Brother Russell likened this class just described to the ancient worthies. Did the ancient worthies take the grace of God in vain? No. They did not have a heavenly hope because it was never offered to them. They did whatever they could do. They had no heavenly hope for a reason. The Heavenly Father never promised it to them. God does the calling. We don't do the calling. God sets the reward. We do not. We want to be cautious about James 1:8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and never claim to be something that we are not or encourage somebody else to be. So consecration is always in order. Do we really believe that? If somebody were to come to you again and say, I am fully consecrated. I don't have heavenly aspirations, but I'm fully consecrated. Would you say, well, would you think that maybe there's something amiss here? Well, that's nice, but that's nice, however, or is it just all good? It's always in order. It's just a wonderful thing, period. We don't have to add anything to it. We don't have to have any caveats or exceptions. There's room for in our fellowship for all. If somebody has made a dedication to do the Lord's will, whatever their hope is, it's always a wonderful and good thing. We have two others to go through here, but maybe I can do this real quickly. I'll do number three. Keep your heart and the Lord will keep your head. That's an expression I remember for those of you that knew Sister Eunice Liske. She would often say that. Keep your heart and the Lord will keep your head. The Christian walk is one of both the heart and the head. And we want to list out four different foundations or underpinnings or pillars of the Christian existence. And you could come up with more, but you could delineate them different ways. Well, we'll just kind of do four basics. The study of God's Word. This is, of course, where we look into the Scriptures, the Bible revealing God's character and His plan. We can appreciate nature, but we cannot learn about God's plan or His character from nature. We must go into His Word. Another aspect of the Christian walk is prayer and devotion. That's where we seek the Lord's direction. That's where we express praise and gratitude to the Heavenly Father. Another major component of the Christian walk is fellowship with brethren. That's where we mutually edify one another, build each other up in our most holy faith. Another underpinning of the Christian existence is service and witnessing, working in the vineyard, sharing the truth with others. So here are four basic components of the Christian walk, of the Christian life. But as the expression goes, life happens, and sometimes there are hindrances that can interfere with these pillars. There could be illness, accident, chronic pain. You know, there are brethren that are people in general, but certainly brethren that are in chronic pain. Chronic pain means you're never, ever without pain. We have somebody in our class that has that situation, 24 hours a day, every moment in discomfort. There's isolation, moving away, caring for, to help maybe an elderly parent, where you're isolated from the brethren. Legitimate earthly demands, maybe taking care of or accommodating a unconsecrated spouse, assisting ill brethren where your time is spent helping others. And there can be personal challenges, loss of a loved one with a proper mourning period, depression, anxiety. A lot of brethren suffer from emotional difficulties. If you have none of these, that's wonderful. It's just absolutely wonderful if you don't. But if you don't, it's very important that we never lord it over God's heritage and that we have proper sympathy and empathy for those that are in a difficult way. Well, the scriptures give us warnings to not get sidetracked from these pillars. Let us lay aside every weight, and we looked at some of the weights there, and run the race that is set before us. Hebrews 12:1, we're cautioned about in Mark 4:19 about the cares of this world that choke the word. We're cautioned also in Revelation 2:4 about possibly leaving our first love. And we're instructed in Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that everything else in our life is subordinate to this. So back to those Christian life basics. What happens, brethren, is that when these hindrances, the ones that we listed, illness, isolation, personal challenges, and so forth, when they come into our life, it is possible that these last two underpinnings of the Christian walk can leave our lives because of our circumstances. But so that's a negative. But the good thing is that these top two here remain. And they remain, if we're attentive to them, until our circumstances change and the full complement of the underpinnings of the Christian walk can return. The point of this expression, brethren, is that when we do all that we can do, God keeps us spiritually safe. When these two leave our lives for circumstances beyond our control, and we pay attention to the study of God's word, which we always will have time for to some degree, and we certainly always have time for prayer and devotion. Keeping your heart, the Lord will keep your head, has to do with the Heavenly Father keeping us safe in the narrow way when we're doing all that we can do. Now, we refer to Hebrews 12:1, let us lay aside every weight and run the race that is set before us. There's something that we left out here to want to emphasize now, to expand it to its fuller verse. Lay aside every weight and something else, the sin which so easily besets us. So we really have two issues here in a caution by the apostle in Hebrews 12:1, and that is the weights, which we kind of looked at already, but something else, sin, with an emphasis that it can very easily beset us. James tells us about the chronology of sin in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where we're tempted, we're drawn away, we're enticed. It gives birth to sin, and when it's full grown, gives birth to death. But Aaron was talking about these fences and so forth that we can erect in our lives and not want to cross. But it all starts there. Now, temptation's not a sin. Our Lord was tempted in all points, like as we, but without sin. Temptation's not a sin. So what we have to do is we have to stop it here. It stops here and it stops now. We have to be aware and cautious about the little foxes that spoil the vine and remove the sources of temptation from our lives. And when we do that, we're better enabled to break the cycle so we go no further than this. And there's a temptation and then it dissipates. I like the expression and the warning in Genesis 4:7, almost like a tiger. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Keep your heart, and the Lord will keep your head. We have another one and a half, but we're out of time. So we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the word spoken. Thank you for your attention. Amen.